Living in Love, Part 8, Words. Enjoy it.
The word was spread, and preparations were finalized. The Riverside Church of New York organized volunteers to come in and shifts. And one by one, they made 80,000 sack lunches to send to Washington, D.C. 200 porta-potties were placed on the National Mall. 21 first aid stations were placed. And 24 portable drinking fountains were put for the event. Finally, people began to come. They came on buses and trains and planes and in cars. One man from Ohio, an 82-year-old man, he rode his bicycle the over 500 miles to make it on the day on August 28th, 1963. Another man on roller skates from Chicago skated all the way through the city, through the suburbs, back to the city once again, and made it with the red sash across him that said, "Freedom." When buses arrived at the Union Station, there was singing in the air. Beautiful singing in the air. And as they sang, that songs echoed out to one another. They had come to march on Washington, to march the under 1 mile from the Washington Memorial to the Lincoln Memorial. And their songs rang out, "We shall overcome. We shall overcome. We'll walk hand in hand. And we shall overcome one day." There was a spirit in the air of hope, of love. The spirit of change was in the air. And then, towards the end of the day, Mahalia Jackson got up to sing. She sang an a cappella song, "I've Been Buked and I've Been Scorned." And as she sang, there were sniffles, there were tears. People reached for their handkerchiefs and their Kleenexes. You know, kind of like when I sing to you. And as she moved the people by tears, there was this sense in the air that she could reach deep down into the heart of everyone there and spoke words that were deeper than what could be said in public. But after she sang, finally, it was Martin Luther King Jr.'s turn to speak. Applause rang out for the young man that they had come to know, that they had come to trust as their leader. And he prepared carefully a speech, and in his stately baritone manner, he began to give the speech that he had prepared, a careful typewritten manuscript for all. But then there came a point in the speech when he looked out and he said, "And I thank my white brothers and sisters who are in attendance today." Another applause broke out. Historians say that probably 25% of the people there were white, there to support the civil rights movement. Then seconds go on, and King now is, you know, he's a preacher, so he flips over his manuscript. He looks out and he says, "We will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." Then there's this wild applause once again. And King begins what we have all known as the "I Have a Dream" speech. But in the background, Mahalia, who knew King well, was saying, "Tell him about the dream, Martin. Tell him about the dream." So he departs from what he was supposed to say. And he says words like this: "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering in the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. As King ends the dream section of his speech, he then blasts off into a "Let freedom ring, let freedom ring." And proof that this speech is inspired, as he names God's state, Colorado, in that beautiful refrain, "Let freedom ring from the snow-capped mountains of Colorado." And of course, ABC, NBC, and CBS had live coverage of this speech. How many of us have heard these words, have seen King's speech, have watched the people that were moved by these words? Because on that day, on August 28th, 1963, King, with beautiful words, reimagined what America could be. He cast a vision for us all, a beautiful vision. And even though the speech, all 13 minutes that came before the dream, argued rationally about why civil rights was a needed must, those last phrases, those phrases of his four little children sitting with other different colored little children, they do something in our mind and in our heart. They move us in a way that's hard to comprehend. Martin's words changed America. It set into motion a tidal wave of creativity, imagination, and change. And in the same way, those powerful words, that powerful speech, early Christians were convinced that the world had changed in a radical way. They were convinced that the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus had made a new reality for all of us, a dynamic love for all of us to live in. And we've been working through the book of Ephesians. We've looked closely at each passage as we went by, and we're gaining momentum towards the end of that book. But this book, just like Martin's words, casts a vision for us. It paints a picture with words calling us, urging us, inviting us to live in love. From its very first pages, Ephesians has called us saints. Not something we do to work at, but a gift that has been given. We are the saints because of nothing we have done. And then as we go on to the second passage, the passage that I called God's mountaintop verbs, Ephesians seems to just launch off like a rocket with us, exploding into the atmosphere, declaring that a new reality to life has come. Love has come. Life for all has come. Fun and laughter and identity and a calling has come to us all. And Ephesians declares that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians declares that we have been chosen to walk in the ways of the Messiah. Ephesians declares to us that we are the beloved, people who are loved and accepted no matter what. Ephesians declares that we have been forgiven of whatever we have done wrong. Ephesians goes on to tell us that we have been given the richness of God's love. It says that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. And just when you thought it couldn't get any better, it says that we have been redeemed. It says that we have been restored from our brokenness and pain made whole again. It says that we have been given an inheritance for all, a deep blessing. And it says that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. That passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, is magnificent in its calling to us of who we are in God. But then we take a deep breath, because that's a lot to take in just 11 short verses. And we go to prayer. And in the two sections where the Ephesians teaches us how to pray, it says that we have been given a hope of this calling, a great hope. It says that we have been each given a unique calling, something only we can fulfill. And it says that calling is fulfilled by God's energy force within each and every one of us. So as we marvel at God's speech to us through the Ephesians, we come to chapter 2. And we remind ourselves of the picture right here where we were running and running and sometimes getting tripped up and then sometimes catching our groove and just seemingly just bouncing from place to place. But then, of course, we get caught up. And the Ephesians makes the claim that there are snags in our world. As we talked about it, there are undercurrents that pull us away. There are eddies that hold us back from being all that God has created us to be. But Ephesians tells us there's a third way to living. There's a route on the river that we can explore together. And we have been made alive in Christ. We have been given salvation. And it's fascinating the way the Greek talks about this as being saved. We're in process. We're on a great journey with God, a great love journey. And then it promises us right at the end of that passage that we become God's masterpieces, God's poems to a world in need. And then we come to the end of Ephesians 2. And if you remember, I put a huge cross up here and I attempted to decorate it with beautiful colors in 1 week. And by the end, I was dripping with sweat, which I no doubt will be today. And we learned about that beautiful passage about the horror and pain and sorrow of a Roman cross. But then we learned to see it with Christian eyes, the reconciliation, the love, the empowerment. And the passage teaches us that we've been given peace, the shalom of God. The passage teaches us that we have been reconciled. We have been given access to God's Spirit. We are citizens in God's awesome household. And lastly, we are spiritual beings, beings of infinite worth and dignity. And that's just two chapters. So are you getting the incredible vision that Ephesians is painting of you and of you and of the love God has for you and of the power that we have as a community of faith with one another? And finally, in chapter 3, we get to that ever-important passage where we become God's multifaceted wisdom to the world. And the passage tells us that through the church, God's multifaceted wisdom is being made known to the rulers and authorities. This is Ephesians' way of saying a new world is being built with your life. Imagine the possibilities of a world overflowing with love. Imagine the possibility of what we could do as a community. And we talked about Betty Clifford's example. And we talked about Betty Clifford walking down the hall of the retirement homes, shining light, shining love to every single person in that home. And with each step, making a new world possible for all. And then last week, finally, we came to the passage that talks about the gifts. Some are called to be prophets, some evangelists, some teachers and pastors, and on and on and on. The gifts are multiplied. And as we discern with one another, we find we have more and more gifts within us. But the gifts are meant to build one another up, to love one another, so that all of us become the very best that we are created to be. And we put our chalk with our hands and our fingerprints, all of us who were present, and all of us who weren't, symbolically are represented on this beautiful rock. And we remind ourselves that we are gifted people. And then we come to today's passage. We're in awe of this vision that Ephesians casts, but we're not quite sure how this has legs, how to practically get this in. And that's where the passage comes into us today. With this big, huge, macro vision, we need a micro practicality to handle it. And so Ephesians talks about the way we use our words. And through seven verses, it talks about the power of our words. So we've been given this huge vision, these huge amount of words, but then it comes down to each and every one of us and the words we use. So our words carry the vision to others. So that the passage begins and it reminds us to speak truth to our neighbors, because we are all one member. We are all part of one another. And so we take our convictions. We share what we know about the world to others, not arrogantly, but in humility and in love. And we say, hey, this is how I see the world. How do you see the world? And we talk about things that matter with one another. But notice, because we know that even though we some people are different than us, it's about all of us, every single one of us coming together. We can never be apart in this world. We're all tied together as one. And then the verse goes on and it jars us. It says, be angry, but don't sin. You know, when you get in arguments with people and you try to tell the truth, there's a lot of anger that happens. But this verse gives us the freedom to say that anger is a part of conversing with one another. Anger is a part of this vision coming out. But it says, but don't sin. It's what we do with our words that matter. Then it bursts into that, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the way that I've thought about this in my own life is, let your last words be love before you go to bed. Whether that's to your daughter or your son or your spouse. There's been so many times when Stacy and I have had one of those days that we all have, one of those little bickerments, little arguments back and forth. And we get to the end of the day and I'm shut down and tired and she's shut down and tired. And we've got this thing going in our marriage now where we just say to one another, how about we agree that we know we love each other and we'll get a good night's sleep and we'll talk about this in the morning. And that meant our last word was love. And then it's amazing how when the morning comes and there's a pot of coffee, a cup of tea, a good hearty breakfast, you're able to talk about those differences and you remember that wasn't as big a deal as we thought. And love is able to flow. Then the passage goes on to say that when this type of language and love starts to flow from our lips, the forces, the evil forces at work in our world, don't have a chance, because love has reigned. Because what happens when we go to bed, when we're angry, and when our last words are hateful, is that it starts a spiral with each other. And not only with each other, with people in our community that we don't know, we begin to spew out of, even though we don't use our words. Then the verse goes on and it talks about living honorably, finding work that is meaningful. How many of us, when it comes to work, we spend a lot of hours a day doing our vocations or making a living for our family? It's an important part of our conversation with each other. But when our lips are filled with, how do we find jobs that are honorable? How do we find jobs that help those in need, that help our environment? Those are the words out of our lip that are helpful. Finding jobs that are meaningful. Finding our stuff we can do with our grandkids that will have meaning for generations. Then the passage goes on and says, let language come out of your mouth that builds up. And he uses this beautiful, beautiful phrase. It says, use words that give grace to those who hear you. That struck me this week. Words that give grace. Words that breathe life into the human heart. Words that breathe hope and faith. Words that come out and encourage one another, that build up one another, that transform one another. Then it goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is pleased, overjoyed when this type of words to one another comes out of our lips. When this type of speaking becomes our pattern of being, the Holy Spirit is pleased. That Holy Spirit that is working within us. And then lastly, I love that the very last verse talks about forgiveness. It says, when you have used your words wrongly, forgive others, just as God has forgiven you. So it's amazing. We have this high standard to live by, but forgiveness as our guide. Day in and day out, we forgive ourselves, we forgive others, because God has forgiven us. And that gets us back in the game of using our words towards one another. So the only way that big visions, visions like Dr. King, visions like the Ephesians, the only way that these macro visions ever reach the public, ever transform the world, is through the micro vision of our life, of our households, of our friendships with one another. You can transform the world by the words you use to one another. Amen.